into Romans chapter 9. And I want to try to finish out. If we don't get everything done, well, that's fine, because we had a little cake and enjoyed some fellowship there. But that's far more important than anything I've got to say, right? But we've always got Sunday. I just want to, what I want to do tonight was to frame up this question that seems to be, at first blanche, it just seems like a wacky question and one that is really far-fetched when Paul brings up the second misunderstanding as to why God has put Israel in a position of being accursed from Christ, why he is not fulfilling any of the things that pertain to them. After he's dealt with the first issue of the Word of God having none effect, verse 14 begins, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." And as I said in our last lesson, what he's actually doing is showing how that the charge of unrighteousness can be laid to God when, for instance, you've got a change in programs taking place. And we really haven't developed things enough to really say that yet, but that's what's going on. A dispensational change has taken place, but you have developed enough to say Israel has been put in a position of being now not only accursed from God the Father, but during this, especially this period, this interlude of forbearance and mercy out here, in that 1 year, they have come to be accursed from Christ. And what the mind is doing is it's reaching in desperation for the things that could explain that away. Of course, none of which they want to put the onus on themselves, but to explain it away. So the first one they latch on, well, there must be something wrong with God's word. His faithfulness to his promises are being challenged. Well, the next step to challenge his faithfulness to his promises is to challenge his very righteousness in his dealings with them, his fairness in dealings with them. And that's the charge being leveled against God. Has God been unfair with us? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And so we kind of framed that part of it up in our last lesson, really, in looking at how that even in Romans, we have actually come across a charge of unrighteousness being laid against God back in Romans chapter 3. But this is now going to be an issue that Paul realizes and we should recognize as a common charge, especially among the Jews, but it's not exclusively to the Jews. And I want to kind of talk about that for a moment, because we saw at the end of our last lesson that you can think your way out into God's program with Israel out here and recognize there's places where they actually put God in a position of charging him with unrighteousness. He asked them to testify against him. Their whole thinking was God's been treating us wrong to put us under that times of the Gentiles and to go under the fifth course of punishment. Well, that's just unfair for him to do such a thing with those of us who be Abraham's seed. After all, we're circumcised. We're part of the circumcision. We're your special people and all of this kind of business. And not again, understanding what God's word was to do and what God's plan and program with them is really all about. And that's due to that corrupted doctrine that it all got in there. But anyway, just like we saw in the first misunderstanding, the last few Bible classes, this isn't just among Jewish thinking. And it's a common charge that actually occurs in the minds of most Christian folks today. They would never, I mean, you take the little blue-haired woman who sits in the same pew in the same place every Sunday morning, she would never think that she was claiming that God was unrighteous. Why, she'd rather not tithe. She'd rather not bake cookies for the cookie drive than to ever think that she was nothing but pure in heart and pure in intentions and sincere as the day is long. And I'm not saying she's not sincere. So that's why this charge or this question, is there unrighteousness with God, seems to be so bizarre. But I want you to show you how really not bizarre at all it is, even among Christian folks to this day. And in doing this, again, I'm not trying to one-up somebody, but it needs to be said, and so I'll say it. Maybe folks today, Christians today, wouldn't say it this exact same way. It wouldn't be as blunt in their thinking to say, is there unrighteousness with God? But again, just like we saw in the first misunderstanding, does God's word have none effect? The concept is the very same thing. Because when most Christian folks today, when they're confronted with the reality of this little chart, I don't know if you, do you like the black or do you like the white? We've got the white too. Like the white better? Like the black? Okay, we'll put that up there. I'll just get the animation up there. All right. When folks today are confronted with the fact that the Bible, the bit that, and I may be way off on this because, again, I haven't made a study of how screwed up Christians are. But in my experience, today, it really doesn't matter because most Christians don't go to church for the Bible reason anyway. They're, not that they would throw it out of the assembly or throw it out of the church. They don't even want to call them churches today. You know that? It's always a worship center or a energy boosting place or I don't know what kind of anything, a journey. Come to our journey church where you're going to go on a, we're going to go on a journey and we're going to follow the yellow brick road and all of this kind of thing. And honestly, if I was sadistic, I would go to some of these places just to get cheap entertainment because, I mean, it's got to be some of the best entertainment for the least amount of money, except now they demand your participation in all this crap, you know, and they want you, if you're not hugging and kissing and shaking hands and testifying and coming down an aisle and some other screwball thing, then you know, so... I wouldn't suggest it. But my personal opinion and views of what's going on in Christianity today is that, by and large, most Christians today, they don't even want to approach knowing the Bible any more than just a collection of lyrical little ditties that give me a boost for my day. Kind of like they could substitute the Bible for the little goofy thing that you get and you put on your windowsill, and it flips, rotates throughout the year, and you get a nice little Bible saying every day of the year. That's as deep as most Christians ever want to go. So that's basically the vast majority of Christianity today. But now, talking about the ones who care a little bit more than that, when they're confronted with... So what I'm saying is, most of the time, the Christians you run up against, you're never even going to get this far of confronting them with anything, because they don't really care. But when you confront a believer and say, you know, the Bible is a book, and it actually matters. The words in it actually matter. And that's, by the way, if you think that's a small matter, it's not. Whether these people know it or not, most of them don't. They'd never be able to articulate it. But what they've been taught by charlatans behind pulpits, they have been taught that God's word isn't the Bible, but that God's word is somewhere in the Bible, that it somewhere contains it, and that God's word is an idea that comes out of the stories of the Bible. And whether they're consciously aware, and I'm sure they've never had someone say that, but that's the standpoint of most denominational pastors today, because that's what their seminaries taught them when they killed them. And they killed them spiritually. They don't know that, but they did. So if you do get to the point where somebody cares about the Bible's words mean something, and that it actually makes sense the way it's written and the way it's arranged, then when most folks are confronted with the reality of God suspending his program with Israel, and bringing in a new and distinctly different dispensation of Gentile grace, all right, some things sit well. Let's face it and be honest. Some things sit well. Because, to be quite honest with you, there's some Christians that just, I don't care how good the entertainment is, at gunpoint, they're not going to speak in tongues. Others really want to speak in tongues, but there's just some old curmudgeons, kind of like me, that I can remember when I was in Bible Institute, And I didn't go, I include my institute in all these others that I badmouth all the time, because they didn't know straight up from down either what they were doing. But one night, I kept going home, and I'd go home all the time by an apostolic church, and I'd see these folks in there just with their hands in the air and whooping and hollering. And I said, you know, one night, I'm going to get up the courage to stop and pull in there right in the middle of that thing and go sit down in the back seat and find out what all the shouting's about. And I did. I actually did that. One of the biggest mistakes I ever made in my life. But still, because what they wanted to do, and I can remember once when I was with the band, and we were on tour down in the South in Georgia. Me and my roommate Bill Dixon went to a church one night with a family. And at the end of the church service, it was the final prayer, and this preacher, he kept praying, and he kept praying, and he kept praying, and he kept praying, and he was doing an altar call. Come forward, you know, and if you don't get anybody coming forward to believe in Jesus Christ, then you start, what you do is, in order to make it impressive, you got to get more people up there, so you start going down a line. Okay, anybody who has a severe problem, a physical problem, come on forward. And then, of course, if you don't get too many there, well, anybody who feels hopeless today, anybody who feels helpless, anybody sad, you know, it's almost like anybody with a last name of Smith or anything, just to get people, you know, to come forward. Well, this guy kept praying and praying and praying and praying, and it was embarrassing. And I, of course, I've got my head down, my eyes closed, and I'm doing all this kind of thing, and I'm standing up and holding on to the pew in front of me because I'm getting tired. I'm wanting to sit down. And so I'm kind of weaving around, and pretty soon, my roommate, who's standing next to me, he punches me in the side. And I look at him, and he looks at me, and he goes like this. And I said, "What?" And he goes, "Look." And I looked up. Now, this was a church of about 500 people, and it was packed. And we were near like the third pew from the back. Every single person in that church was up at that altar except him and me, the two of us. That's what that preacher had been praying for. He wanted to bat 1,000 that night. He wanted to get them all. And as God is my witness, I looked at Bill and I looked at him and I went, there was no way I was going to walk that aisle. And I just thought, I'm going to grind my heels in here, and you're going to pray until the sun comes up, but I'm not moving. And finally, that guy put an amen to it. Now, in situations like that, there's some folks who, they're not exactly given to the tongue-speaking, whopping in the head, somersaulting down an aisle and whacking your head with a tambourine crowd. So when you confront them with some things about this, there's some things that immediately set well. Tongues isn't for us. That was part of God's program with Israel. Heavens, I used to teach that and believe that in Acts, as an Acts 2 dispensationalist. Never had a problem with it. I used to get challenged by charismatic types that would always challenge me on it. And it always came back to one issue. I know it's true because I've done it. It always came back to their own experience. I know it's true because I've done it. I don't care if you've done it. I'm not questioning whether you've done it or not. I'm questioning whether it was of God or not. And it wasn't. So all I'm saying is that some things about this chart may set well with some folks. But what I'm after especially is that when you're confronted with, okay, here's a big word, dispensation. You're confronted with change in program. God's not operating quite the same way he did back in Israel's time as he is today. Some people that sets well with, but you're starting to kind of pinch on something here. Because after all, back here, we don't want to have to go and give up bacon, and we certainly don't want to bring sacrifices. Of course, we can say that Jesus took care of all of that, but I think it's pretty apparent that throughout all the Bible. If you keep part of the law and don't keep it all, then you're not keeping it. But that doesn't seem to matter to a bunch of folks. But what I'm after is when you really start to hone in, it's where you and I get in trouble, usually, or get confrontational with someone, or they get confrontational with us, is when you show them God's word rightly divided, but then you start to explore the ramifications of that right division. That's where it becomes problematic. How this dispensation affects things, and the change of it affects so many doctrines that God only promised to Israel and only dealt with Israel about, were to Israel and Israel only. In a Christian, well-meaning, God-loving, Bible-toting believer in Jesus, who's confronted with some of this stuff, their resistance to that, whether they're aware of it or not, inadvertently lays a charge of unrighteousness with God. That's what they're doing. They may not be articulating it that way, but that's what's happening, and I'll tell you why. Because when a Christian's mind is confronted with any of what I might term hot-button topics or hot-button ramifications of God not dealing with them like he did in his program of Israel in time past, a Christian's mind that has been brought up, and I mean raised, brought up, so to speak, to think that here's one of the biggest things they can't stand this idea. That they've been brought up to think that all of God's word is to me, for me, and about me. If you take away some of the things that they think are to them, and they can't have the things that God was dealing with Israel about and doing with Israel as the same things he's about and doing today, they'll come up with this charge, but they'll come up with it in a slightly different way. Because what they're going to say is, they're going to say, all right, God out here in one of the prophets, he dealt with Israel in this particular way. And in fact, let's go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, one of their favorite places to go. They love to live in Deuteronomy 28. And you ought to be aware of that. Deuteronomy 28 is Moses doing what? He sets forth to Israel two things there when he reviews the law, their blessings and their cursings. And how many times I hear great preachers go to that passage and they start teaching, if we'll just keep the Ten Commandments, God will pour out this out upon us and all this kind of business. All these blessings will be ours and so forth. Well, you tell somebody, you know, God isn't even operating on that today. He's operating over here in this program, this dispensation of Gentile grace. And what he's concerned with right now is the information contained in Romans through Philemon, because that information has the power to be able to create in you his very heart and to qualify you to run, to be able to actually go into business with him in the heavenly places. I think that's kind of exciting. So a Christian will be confronted with these things about time past, and the thing that really irks them is the fact that they can't say, all God's word is to me, for me, and about me. Well, first of all, you can say one of those things. Regardless of what dispensation you're in, all of God's word is for you. The whole thing is for us. Genesis through Acts, Hebrews through Revelation is all for us today. It's not to us, and it's not about us, but it's for our benefit, and it's for our learning. But, and you know what I mean, and you know what I'm after, but it needs to be said that most saints have such a problem because they think you're doing something horrible to the Word of God, when in reality, they themselves don't believe what they're professing. And I've tried to show you that in various places. They're not selling all they have. They're not fulfilling or keeping the words that Jesus said in any way, shape, or form. And they'd be horrified if they did. But they'll come up with this idea, and a charge will be laid that's this same concept of what Paul's setting forth here. Because here's what they'll say. They'll say, all right, when Jesus, they love to talk about the time when Jesus was here. All right, when Jesus was here, he was healing everybody. And I got an ingrown toenail and I want it healed. And I think that I'm going to start there, because if I can't believe God for an ingrown toenail, how am I ever going to believe him for cancer? So you start small. See, you got to build your faith up. Or you start with a pimple, or I don't know, whatever. And well, the pimple goes away. Now, they don't realize that if they went and buried a dish towel in their backyard for 10 days, the pimple would go away too. See? But, to their mind, God did something miraculous. So we're going to believe him for more. And what they're going to say is, you can't say that God's not doing what he did in Jesus' day today. And the reason they're going to give you for that, the only reason they can really give you for that, unless they start down the road of I've experienced it, mind is going to race to is they're going to say, you can't say that because God would be unfair. Now I got a verse to prove it. If he didn't do what he did there and isn't doing it today, then he for some reason he can't do it today. That's what they always say. He can't do it. He can do it. I never said he couldn't. But they say, if he did it then, he can do it today. And the issue they make out of that thing is an issue of some kind of unfairness. Well, it would be unfair if God parted the Red Sea here. And he wouldn't part the Red Sea for me. In fact, I'm sure there's some who claim that they were in a flood somewhere and the baby was in the back seat and we just prayed for God to help and suddenly the water just went down and we got across. And then, oh, whoosh, it just came right behind us and we just barely made it out. And that's what my next book will be about. For $29.95. Maybe there'll be a movie about it. But they're going to claim that they're going to, in their mind, it's some kind of unfairness. Now, the reason I bring that out, and when I said I got a verse for it, they usually will quote a very special verse in the Bible. Do you know which one it is? That's exactly right. Hebrews 13:8. They'll say, well, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a problem with that. The writer of Hebrews wasn't looking at this period of time at all. Yesterday, today, and forever. The writer of Hebrews wasn't talking about this period of time today. He's talking about the today of his day, the Lord's day of wrath. But we're not going to make a study out of Hebrews 13:8. But that's the one they will always go to. And by the way, even if you're talking about this dispensation, Jesus Christ is still the same. It's still Jesus Christ. Doesn't say that he's not involved in a different business, but that's one they usually go running to. And I'm going to tell you right now, be braced for disappointment with people. But what I mean by hot button topics, you know, if you're just talking about, all right, dispensations help us understand that we're not, you know, we don't speak in tongues today. Added prophetical information isn't being given today, which just gripes me to no end. When some guy says, God told me, and meaning God audibly talked to me and revealed something to me, why isn't he writing it in the Bible? None of them have the guts to do that. But that's what the Bible, that's what Revelation did. It got itself written in the Bible. I always loved it. If somebody would say, God told me the other day, I'd say, don't say another word. Show me what he told you. Well, then he just impressed upon me. And what that means is, Mark, you're going to lose this argument no matter which way you go. But when I'm talking about those issues that are kind of okay with some Christians, when you hit the ramifications of God changing this dispensation and interrupting it with what I call hot button topics, what I mean by that is water baptism. What I mean by that is tithing. What I mean by a hot button topic is physical and material blessings. And the big one, the biggest of them all, miracles, signs and wonders. Miracles, signs and wonders. Oh man. I think I'd rather be thrown in a lion's den when they're hungry at feeding time rather than to go around with some of the Christians who want me dead because I would say God isn't performing miracles, signs, and wonders today. Now, since, and here's one of the big problems, and I wish we had more time to develop this tonight because it's a lot of fun. But the real problem is, most Christians, when they read the Bible, they've gone to church and heard a lot of sermons on this, and especially if they've had people say, you know, I prayed and suddenly my back got better, and, you know, my pimple went away, and my leg feels longer, and whatever. You know, you come up and you think, boy, I really wish some of that kind of power would happen to me, because I've got problems. And I want those kind of blessings. And I'd like to have a $1 million check show up out of nowhere and my credit rating get cleaned up or what. By the way, don't think that my credit rating's bad. But, you know, whatever is common to think about, you know, you naturally want, you don't want to be in pain. You don't want to suffer. You don't want to go through these things. Naturally, your natural man doesn't. So you kind of think, I can remember at a time in my Christian life, I actually struggled with that. And I went to my father and I said, look, if this stuff is real, I want to do it. So here I am, let's go, speak in tongues, do it to me. And it was like nothing. Because if they're claiming they've got a closer walk with God than I do. And I don't like that. I want to have the closest walk I can with him. So, when you get to the big one, and you almost want to just whisper it, that God doesn't perform miracles today. Since the problem is, they just can't imagine. You're talking about God. God. They just can't imagine God's word not all applying to them, and every word of it applying to them. To them, for them, about them. And they conclude that if God acts any differently towards them than he did in Christ's day, than he did in Moses' day, than he did in Abraham's day, than he did in Adam's day, if he acts any way different than that, he's being unfair. The whole idea is that you're taking away something, and that's not the case. In this dispensation, you're gaining something that they never had back here. And it drives me crazy when people challenge me along those lines because you just want to pull your hair out and say, don't you realize that God's greatest demonstration of power is today? Boy, if I went to a church and just said that, oh man, I could take a collection right there. I mean, they'd have their hand would almost out of reflex action, go into their wallet. Man, that was great. I got to give something to somebody. Pass a plate. I love this preacher. The greatest display of God's supernatural power is now. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Somebody's going to dedicate something to somebody. And then I'll take that same group of people and I will take all those smiles and I will turn them into frowns when I say, the only thing is, none of it is external. It's all internal in the inner man. Oh, no. Let's fire him. Let's do worse. Let's burn his house down. Let's do something. He's a blasphemer. Let's kick dirt in him. Let's put sugar in his gas. Something. I'm not saying Christians would ever think of something like that. All I'm saying is, if looks could do those things, I've seen the eyes of people who would want me dead in some of the most torturous ways you can imagine. I used to pastor a church full of them. They would say, that's unfair. God has to be treating me today like he always has treated anybody. And of course, they'll level a charge against you. That's what'll happen. And go down the course of rationalizing and rationalization that says something like this. Oh, what you just said about miracles and everything, that's blasphemy. Or that's heresy to think that God doesn't do all. I can't believe how little your faith is. And what you're doing is making, they'll say, what you're doing is you're making God small. I have a big God. You've got a little tiny God. I have a big God. And you're cheapening God and limiting God's power, something along those lines. But the issue isn't God's power. That's not the issue. He's as powerful as he ever was. He still has all the power he always had, not one whit less. The issue is how God determines to deal with you as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And the truth of the matter is, God is actually reserved. And I want to end with this and show it to you. He's reserved the greatest and most powerful display of his supernatural power to be revealed in you as his son and in you as his daughter. Something that the parting of the Red Sea was tiddlywinks. If some of you even know what tiddlywinks are. That's tiddlywinks compared to putting my heart within your heart. To produce, I want to say it, but you think I'm a blasphemer when I... To produce another Heavenly Father. To produce another Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're the body of Christ. You're to think like Him and act like Him and have sentiments like Him. Something that... If anything, listen, I'm just pleading with people that I'm not even talking to. If people would just understand that all of those miracles that took place, even the ones that took place with the lame and the dumb and the blind when Jesus Christ was on this earth, did nothing to the inner man. Miracles externally can do nothing to your inner man. They don't do anything to your inner man. They may be impressive. The living words of the living God living in you is the most powerful display of power that God could possibly do and perform. And if anything, the miracles of all the Bible teaches you, it should teach you that. And what he's doing in the hearts of his sons and daughters today goes beyond anything. And by the way, even though the rest of Christianity will never ever recognize that, they don't have to. Because they're not the ones being impressed by it. The ones being impressed by it are the angels, and they know the score. And they know the power that is going on in the inner man. And they absolutely, clearly see the greatest demonstration of God's power, that they are rocked back on their heels when you sit in this assembly and take what's in that book, and it's able to change and transform your mind. While no intervention takes place on the part of the Father to take you out of the suffering that you're in. And you endure it just like Christ would endure it as a son. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6 and let me show you this. This is worth going 10 minutes over, so just give me a moment. You're well fed tonight anyway. You got a treat. This is a treat for me. Look at chapter 6. You know this chapter. And I don't know how Christians, again, think that, well, God's going to miraculously put His hand between me and my circumstances and problems when they read Ephesians chapter 6. Come down, for example, at verse 10. You know this passage when Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. That's absolutely, yeah, there's a power passage. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You see what Paul's doing? Paul's taking all of the power words he can find and he's stacking them one on top of another. Strength. Be strong in the Lord. Power, might, strength, power, might. It's not just one thing. It's just not power. It's strength, power, might. Oh, man, this has got to be some kind of explosive, external, miraculous. I'm just going to rebuke every devil, and I'm going to live beautifully and perfectly with great health and great wealth and no problems because I can rebuke them all, right? Read on. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What? Wait a minute. Let's take that verse out. I don't want to do no standing against the wiles of the devil. I want God to take it all away. Paul doesn't say to put the whole armor of God on so that you can live without any kind of problems. He says you're going to have to stand against the wiles of the devil. Holy smoke. I didn't want to have to stand against anything. Notice, and we don't have time to do this, but the whole thing, we're going to wrestle against principalities, powers, and rulers, and spiritual wickedness in high places? Well, we're not told anywhere in this passage. Don't worry. Be happy. Don't worry about that old devil. Because I'll intervene. I'm going to come into your situation and your circumstances. I'm going to put my divine hand around you and hedge you and compass you about and put you in my own bubble. And as long as you're good to me, whatever that means, as long as you're good to me, I'm going to take care of it all. You're not told anywhere in this that that's the way it is. You're here in Ephesians, real quick, come to the first chapter. Look at him stack these things up again, these power expressions. He stacks up all the power type words to make us aware of the fact that even though God isn't using his divine intervention, and when I say divine intervention, he does divinely intervene, but it's inner man. What I'm talking about is external divine intervention of his omnipotent power to stave off bad things or health problems or financial problems or whatever you want to fill in there happening to us. When Paul's in a dispensation when none of that's taking place, and yet there's no other writer, there's no other scriptures anywhere in the Bible that stacks up these power words like the Apostle Paul does right here, and all these words come tumbling out as Paul makes us aware that God's program right now is to put on display the greatness, the zenith of his power. Look at verse 19. Come down to chapter 1 real quickly, and that's all we got time for, then we're going to have to quit. But look at verse 19. This is in his prayer as he's praying for the saints at Ephesus. And he comes along here, and I don't have time to develop any of this except just look at the verse. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And that's not hyperbole. That's not just being verbose. That is trying to get, all of those words have shades of meaning to encompass the greatness of his, the exceeding greatness of his power. Man, Moses didn't see the exceeding greatness of his power, and Moses was witness to the Red Sea parting. The people who witnessed Jesus Christ's miracles on this earth couldn't be described as seeing what Paul describes here as the exceeding greatness of his power. This is all being done in the inner man. Look at what he says. Look at what he had just said previous to this in verse 17, that the eyes of that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit, small case s, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Man, you don't find anywhere there that he's talking about external issues. He's talking about your position in Christ as his son now being put into effect in level two of your sonship edification. It's just amazing what goes on there. And we don't have time, but we've got several other verses that we could point out, some that you're familiar with there in 2 Corinthians 1. We endure the sufferings of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, that you go through all these persecutions that you endure. The point is, and we'll close with this, what goes on in a Christian's thinking when they're confronted with the issue of, say, God not working miraculously to divinely intervene in life circumstances to ward off problems, to ward off sufferings and bad things, they will think the very thing being charged and leveled against God right here in Romans 9. It's unfair. It's a dispensational problem, though. And it's a problem of not being dispensationally oriented and being able to think dispensationally on the whole. And they will think that if God doesn't perform the way he did in the Old Testament, then that would constitute unfairness or unrighteousness with God. But when their thinking comes out and is put into words, you're the problem. You're the one that's a heretic, and you're the one that's unrighteous. And as you know, the truth of the matter is, far more than being a dispensational problem, it's a sonship problem. Because a real, true, oriented son would never think, I want God to intervene into these affairs. He knows what's at stake. That's the real problem. It's a sonship problem. They're not thinking as sons. A son would never think that way, that he wants his father to get him out, bail him out of everything. That's a child's thinking. That's a thinking of our government. They think like children. Bail me out, bail me out, bail me out. Well, we'll stop right there. But that's pretty much the summary of what this charge is about and how serious this is and how deep it goes. So, far from it being a far-fetched idea, it's a little more near-fetched than you might think. All right, we'll pick it up then with the remedy for all of this on Sunday morning with our heads bowed.